you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm so glad in our past studies we covered the hypostatic union, especially that which secured our Lord during the 33 years that he walked this earth, so that verses 1 and 2 can be more clearly focused upon when you realize that I believe that Paul is actually telling us to be housed by the same power that housed our Lord during the time that he was ministering on earth. The corrected translation, you remember again, therefore, become, and that suggests something that they were not, imitators or mimics of God as children who are beloved, and walk in the sphere of love just as Christ. And just as Christ, and then we have the phrase, also has loved us and given himself for us. Remember, he could love us and give himself for us, qualified on the basis of his being preserved under the general heading of the doctrine of impeccability, that he went to the cross without sin. An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We ended this morning with the question, what is your life? Is it sweet? Is it sweet-smelling, or is it a stench? Then we have contrasts, which apparently the Ephesians or any of us could readily get into, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. Fornication here is used rather generally. The Greek word, if you're interested, is phramponera. And we get the English word pornography from it. Poner can also be translated evil. And then the word graphi from the Greek meaning to write or to take a photo of. So pornographic material would be material that, of course, is under the general heading of fornication. Technically speaking, fornication is the sin of sexual relationships between a single person with either a married person or another single person. We are told to flee all fornication. Fornication goes beyond that, but here I think it is used generally and not more specifically as it would in the case of the Matthew references where accepted be for fornication regarding the issues surrounding divorce. The word for uncleanness is exactly as it would be. It is just simply the alpha privative in front of the word katharizo. Katharizo means to be clean, and then of course the alpha in front of it negates it, and so it is properly translated unclean. Now, the reference is not, again, it's used generally, technically, it referred to some type of dirt or the lack of bathing, but that is not the case here. The uncleanness would be the uncleanness of your soul. Then covetousness, which is the desire to have what others have, and it's not just so a desire, becomes an insatiable desire, to the point where you're even willing to compromise your Christian position to get it. Let it not be even named among you. The word for name is from onoma, which means name. And we, of course, have a name given to us, sharing the name which is above every name, Christian. A Christian, of course, was used in the ancient world in disdain, to indicate one who was, quote, Christ-like. But then it came to mean Christ-like, because that's exactly what the word implies. And so here, of course, we are told to avoid illicit sexual relationship, avoid all forms of uncleanness, avoid covetousness, the desire to get ahead at all expense, and it should not even be named among you. For it is fitting for that not to be named among you, for those who have been set apart or sanctified, called saints. Then we have another list, neither filthiness. Now you say, well, filthiness, that is certainly, isn't that the same as uncleanness? No. Filthiness here has to do with the condition of one's soul, and there are many things that the Bible considers to be filthy, and it's certainly not the condition of your outer body. It has to do with the condition of your inner thinking. Nor foolish talking. Foolish talking is a very interesting Greek word because it's from morologia. And morologia, moronic conversation, would be a good translation of this. The word for fool is moron. It's also used in modern Greek for a young child because we assume that most young children are rather foolish. Foolish talking, we're told to avoid. Coarse jesting, I like that one. That would be doing things at the expense of others, which is not fitting, but rather, in contrast, the giving of thanks. Verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, idolatry, remember, is anything that comes between you and the Lord as the number one priority in your life, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. The primary reference here, obviously, is to one who practices this continuously, and therefore a reference to the unsaved. But then I could add to that, that believers get involved in this as well, and so they don't lose their inheritance per se, but certainly the reward factor would be a great issue at this point. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Partakers, of course, having to do with equality or fellowship, and there are many, many areas where we are told to separate from certain types of individuals. We're told to separate in 1 Corinthians 5 from fornicators. We're told from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 to separate from those who hold unsound doctrine. We're told not to be joined together, for example, in marriage with unbelievers, a believer with a non-believer. There's nothing wrong with two unbelievers getting married, because the obvious is there. Marriage, you remember, was instituted before salvation, and therefore it is a part of the divine institutions. It has been established not only for believers, but unbelievers as well. A non-believer can have a meaningful relationship, limited, as indicated from passages in the Old Testament as well as the New, but believers are forbidden to ever marry a non-believer. Now, how do you avoid that? It's quite simple. You don't date them. That's simple enough. You don't date a non-believer. Why? Because you might end up getting seriously involved, and the result of which would be marriage. Please be reminded, I think I have to remind you of this if you've forgotten, that none of you, when you first saw that person, were heads over heels in love with him and were prepared for marriage to that person that evening. It was a prolonged, hopefully, courtship. Of course, I must confess that I asked my wife to marry me the night we met, but she consented, by the way, but we did wait almost 2 years afterwards before we did get married. We courted and found out things about each other, and we were willing to live with each other under those circumstances, provided, of course, that things didn't get any worse, and they didn't. They just got better. But, of course, she did something that she was forbidden to do as a believer. She married me as a non-believer, and, grace works out, I became a believer. But don't go into it with the idea that, well, it's going to work. No. You're forbidden to do so. And now that you know that, you can't do it. She was ignorant at the time. That's no excuse. But nevertheless, the Lord was very gracious in saving our relationship by saving me. Do not be partakers would be on an equal basis. So we have general categories of those from whom we should separate, emotional types, people who hold unsound doctrine. Obviously, you are not to separate from unbelievers, because how are you going to witness to them if you're separated from them? That does not suggest, of course, marriage. We're just simply saying associations and having some type of relationship with them. It should be limited, and in some cases, extremely limited, especially when they desire to bring you in to their, whatever the circumstance might be. He reminds them in verse 8, "For you were once darkness." This sounds kind of choppy. We could loosen it up by saying, "For you once walked in darkness," or "your life was characterized by darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light." I think what we'll do at this point is leave it. I think we've had enough of the background of imitation in the spiritual life. Let's get a few things down, some of which you may already have, and then we'll go on to the next phase of our study. Imitation in the spiritual life. You remember last Sunday morning, we began by covering two passages, 2 Corinthians 3 and 1 Peter 1. Now we've completed it with Ephesians 5. Those are the three major passages that deal with the subject. The principle under point one is rather simple. It is impossible to become an imitator of God apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, carnality and reversionism is imitating the unbeliever. So in our life in Christ, we either imitate the believer by the filling of the Lord, by the filling of the Spirit, or we imitate the unbeliever by getting out of fellowship. And as far as God is concerned, there is no middle ground. This is not a relative concept. It is absolute. So at any given point of time in your life, you are either reflecting your life in Christ, walking in the light as he is in the light, having fellowship with one another, that is with the Lord and yourself, and also with other believers who are equally filled with the Spirit. You know, there's one thing that some of you probably have not detected yet. You will as you begin to grow. You find great difficulty in being around believers that are not filled with the Spirit. You're not comfortable with them. And it's not the same as being around unbelievers. When you're around a non-believer, you expect certain things from them because, quite frankly, we know that they're not all there. But when you have the potentiality of the filling of the Spirit and the display of the power of the Spirit, it should make you uncomfortable as a believer filled with the Spirit when you're around believers that are not. And as you grow, that will be one of the telltale signs of your spiritual growth. You will find yourself becoming more and more uncomfortable around certain types of believers. You just won't want to be around them. And it's not a matter of being snooty or being holding your nose in the air or being pharisaical about it. It's just that you have nothing on which you can agree. So if you want to imitate the unbeliever, which you're not designed to do, get out of fellowship. But, as I've warned you often, be willing to pay the consequences. Thirdly, when you are filled with the Spirit, you imitate God the Son inside the divine dynasphere. And I think that's exactly what Paul intended when he told us to walk in the sphere of love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. We could translate as Christ also, just as Christ also. So there's a direct parallel between our walking in love and the life that he lived while he was here on earth. And we know that he was housed by the prototype divine dynasphere. We have been given the operational type. We have the potentiality of living the life that he lived because we have the same power available that he had available to him. From our study last week, we found, again, a part of point three, we are epistles of Christ, read by men when we're filled with the Spirit. And I think this is very important that you realize that every one of you, every one of us, is a walking epistle. You're a book. And how people read you is how they conclude as to whether or not your life is something that is worthy of the reflection of what you say or where you go or what you profess. In most cases, it's a direct contradiction, and I've used instances in the past. Our life should count, and that's how we make impact, especially on the non-believer, because they expect that we as believers are going to react a certain way as unbelievers. When certain things are not going the way we would like them to go, they expect us to lose our composure. They would expect us to act as they would act, normally, under given circumstances, to start turning the room blue with profane thoughts, to accuse everyone around us of being, that's what they expect. But when they see that the reaction is Christ-like, other than what they expected, they sit up and take notice. I remember years ago, and I only use this as an illustration because I can't use you because I don't know your life as well as I know mine. As a believer, I was working for an auto mechanic. And as you well know, occasionally you'll be working on a vehicle and your hand will slip and you'll hit the side of something. You'll take off the skin on, say, three or four or all of your knuckles. I can remember doing that. My boss, who was Jewish, came walking by. He stopped, and I was standing there, and of course, I was bleeding. I said, "Oh, stink." And he said, "What?" And then I had to swallow some words. And then he said, he just kind of leaned over to me and he says, "Go ahead, say it, say it. I want to hear it." And I said, "No." And then just before I quit, we had a vehicle that we had sold. I was actually working for a used car lot and I would keep their vehicles serviced. I remember putting an engine into a Lincoln, and the engine had been taken out of a junked Lincoln. And so we fired it up, and I said, I don't really like the way this sounds. And he says, "Well, we can get so many thousands for it, and so who cares? Once we sell it, off it goes." Well, the guy bought it, and about 3 days later, he came in, and this man was absolutely furious. The engine apparently had seized. And so he was suing the car dealer for damages. And so he asked me to bring in the vehicle and see if I could determine what caused the problem. Well, of course, I took the oil plug out. It was full of oil, so it wasn't that. And as I put my finger up inside the pan and I started to feel around in there, and I felt little granules of metal and shiny items. So of course I knew that the engine had just simply disintegrated from within. So I went to the guy I was working for and I said, whatever his name was, it's our fault. We have to replace the engine. And he said to me, well, couldn't you just cross-thread? He had had the oil changed, and he said, can't you just put the, or just put it in loose and say that? And I said, I can't do that. And he said, but suppose I told you to do it? And I said, I'd have to quit. So he said, well, I want you to do it. And I said, I quit. So then he said, well, what are you going to do? And I had just 2 days before had interviewed for the teaching position that I held eventually at the Christian school. And so I said, I'm going into teaching. And I said, what kind of teaching? I said, it's at a Christian school. And he says, that's it. And I said, what? He said, that's what makes you different. Well, I was glad he didn't say, you're no different than any other person I've ever met. And I had an excellent opportunity to talk to him about his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's amazing when our life, your life and mine, now I'm not suggesting that I've always been the number one A-plus character. I know there have been situations in my life where I wish I could just crawl in a hole somewhere because someone observed me as a believer doing what I did, and I just couldn't undo it. But remember, we are open epistles. And you'll find that people that you can read the easiest have the least to hide. And the people you read the easiest are generally honest people. The one that has all of the secrets are the ones you can't trust. Keep that in mind. Do you ever meet people that you could just read very easily and you enjoy what you see? It's like a good book. And in others, you start with chapter one of their lives and you just can't quite figure them out. We've got people like that at Westside, by the way. And they think that secretive is private. No. Our life is supposed to be an open book in front of man. Nothing to hide. So when they see us, they desire what we have. Or they see us and they say, that's not for me. The fourth principle that comes out of these imitation of the spiritual life concept, a believer in carnality can do anything a non-believer can do by way of sin. And you remember, we referred to this last Sunday evening, that you or I, as believers, when we get out of fellowship, are capable of doing anything that a non-believer can do. So don't ever think you could never do that, or tut, 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 when you see or hear of a believer who has fallen into sin. You can do it, I can do it, any one of us can do it. All we have to have are the right conditions. The primary condition, being out of fellowship. The secondary condition, whatever falls in line as a result. You're open prey. You have absolutely no protection from the Spirit of God other than your salvation when you're out of fellowship. When you're in fellowship, man, you've got legions of angelic beings protecting you. And if nothing else, you have the greatest power available to any member of the human race other than the Lord Jesus Christ available to you, the power sphere. In most cases, when the believer is out of fellowship, if you didn't know that they were a believer, you couldn't tell they were. May I ask, would people be surprised if you told them you were a believer, if they know you well? Or would they expect it? your life. All I can do is pry. Point five. Any sin can be committed just as easily by a believer as by a non-believer. That's why the supernatural way of life is the only way of life. And then you remember we concluded with anything a non-believer can give up or a non-believer can do cannot be the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is a unique way of life, and only the born-again believer filled with the Spirit can live it. The unbeliever cannot fulfill the demands of the Christian way of life. And that is going to be very important when we begin to study the taboos that have entered into the church that have really confused the average believer in thinking just because they've given up a handful of things and they do another handful of things, that makes them a good Christian. Wrong. Wrong. Again, anything a non-believer can do or give up cannot be the Christian way of life, because the unbeliever cannot live the Christian life. Only the believer can. Under point H, spirituality is the function of the royal priesthood of the believer. One, therefore, spirituality is not subject to the Mosaic law or to the Levitical priesthood. Now, when most Christians hear this for the first time, they jump to a faulty conclusion. They say, well, are you suggesting then that we are lawless? I didn't say that. What I said is that the spiritual believer, the believer filled with the Spirit, is not subject to the Mosaic law or the Levitical priesthood. These are past. As a matter of fact, point two answers the question. The filling of the Holy Spirit fulfills the Mosaic law. You'll never break any of the principles of the Mosaic law under the filling of the Spirit. Continuing, remember, the law condemns because of our sin. On the other hand, the filling of the Holy Spirit produces the character of God. Now, it is true that the law required a spiritual life. And there is a spiritual life as you study members of the Old Testament. We see people who got out of fellowship, as we get out of fellowship. Their spiritual life, however, differed greatly from ours, because the only thing they could have were promises and believe in those promises by faith. So the furthest they could ever advance in all of the advances of their spiritual life was the faith rest technique. We begin the Christian life with faith rest, and we end up in the greatest of all, which is love. Love for the brethren. Love for each other. Compassion for the lost. A love for the Word of God. And obviously, occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. A love that is not superficial. A love that is not reflexive. A love that is not conditional. It's an unconditional, unending, marvelous, phenomenal love that stems from the soul of the believer based on the Word of God. As you begin to grow in Christ, your love for the Word will increase proportionately. And your love for the Word will reflect itself in your increased love for Christ. You see, the two go together. Consequently, a principle arises. We cannot have love for the Lord without love for His Word. So the next time you hear somebody say, oh, I love the Lord. Well, how much do you love His Word? Oh, I don't know too much about it. well, then you can't know too much about him. Because the people you love the most, you know the most about. And the more you want to know about that person, you want to know what pleases that person. That's reflected even in a marriage. A good marriage is really a yielding on both parts. What pleases her? What pleases him? What can I do to make life easier for two trying to live as one? What can I say that would please them? Not what can I say to displease them. We're living in an age today where everybody wants to say something that is displeasing to their opposite number. Whatever happened to be pleasing to your opposite number? Try using kindness, gentleness, peace. We sang about it tonight. We're living in a world of antagonism, of strife, of violence, of hatred. How these things must be strange to some. I hope they're not strange to you. Are you a stranger to the plan of God? Is it so far from you that you don't have a clue as to what God has for you? Well, my heart goes out to you, but I can't give it all because I need it for myself. Point three, the filling of the Holy Spirit distributes epinosis doctrine to the different parts of the right lobe. Or what we simply have referred to in times past, and we'll be studying in detail coming up, the stream of consciousness. The stream of consciousness has many, many departments in it, categories and subcategories of departments. Your soul has been departmentalized. You have categorical storage. You have doctrinal storage. You have memory center. You have frame of reference. We've studied some of these before, all of which must be flooded with the principles of the Word of God. And then you see what happens is they become the resources by which you think. That's the problem with most believers. They don't think doctrine. They don't have doctrine flooding their soul. You see, before we became believers, everything but doctrine flooded our souls. All of those categories that I mentioned were filled with garbage. And we've got to go in there, and many times we have to rebuild. And then we have to take out certain things and say, no, that's wrong. This is what's right. But see, that takes flexibility and pliability of mind. You don't learn when you're rigid and use excuses such as, well, I've done that all my life. I'm not going to change now. Well, it's about time you did. And just because you've done it all your life doesn't make it right. Well, that's what my daddy taught me. Well, your daddy might have taught you wrong. Did you ever stop to think of that? My father tried to get me and my wife to separate. At one point in our marriage, I was in business for myself. And he said to me, you can't have a wife and be a successful businessman. He says, besides, you know, and as he put it, there are many fish in the sea. And I said, well, my wife is not a fish. And then he suggested that I just simply ask her to leave. Say, how did you respond to that? I asked him to leave. That's right. And I hadn't even become a believer yet. I did that as a non-believer. But he says, you want to have money, don't you? Well, anybody does, don't they? Is there anyone here that you say, I don't want any money? But what are you willing to pay for it, you see? What is it going to cost you? Your soul? Your marriage? The well-being and welfare of your children? With a good upbringing? You know how many businessmen have lost their relationship in marriage as well as their children because they were so dedicated to making the almighty dollar? And then what good did it do them? They lost everything. I remember hearing a pastor say that he had spoken to one of the wealthiest men in the world. And this guy said, "I'd give up my entire fortune if I could just have a good night's sleep." Which for most of us is commonplace. At least I trust it is. See, when your conscience is clear and you don't have hidden rooms that have not been discovered yet by others, it's very difficult for you to sleep. These are these haunted places. What are they called oft times? Skeletons in the closet. What a relief it is when there are no skeletons. And those that existed have been resolved. Your whole life in Christ is a reprogramming. It's taking out the garbage, the old things, and replacing them with far, far better things. I just wish I could put into the words that would just excite you to the point where you just couldn't wait to come to Bible class. And I know some of you are that way. You look forward to it. You enjoy it. Someone this week even suggested that heaven might be a letdown if it wasn't a continuous Bible class. That's right. And it is. So relax. Be far, far better than what we have. No distractions then. No telephones ringing. No kids hanging on our, you know, "Mommy, Daddy, oh." None of that. Just total, absolute, eternal occupation with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not get used to it now? You got to start somewhere. Again, I pray. Hey, if I could, I'd use a crowbar to get into your heart. I want you to get excited about the Word of God because it's exciting. I'd like you to be excited about studying the Word. Not passive. Not with that yawn of, "Well, I can take it or leave it." And again, as I've said repeatedly, I'm not a fool. I know that there are people of Westside that are not as enthusiastic as others. But their life shows it. And what they're hungry for, it can only be found in the very source that they've denied. Hunger for the Word. Are you hungry for the Word? Or am I just some strange creature married to another strange creature who just desired to learn everything we could as young believers? Man, we couldn't get enough Bible class. There's a Bible class. Where? Go! Poor Pam, you know, she'd always be bouncing about 1.5 steps behind us as we drag her along. We didn't care where it was. Who's teaching? Great! Church of the Open Door, Saturday, Friday afternoon? Yes, we'll be there. Sunday afternoon, yeah, go to church on Sunday morning for 2.5 hours and then find out they had something extra going on at the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. Bango, there we were. And then get ready to go evening class. We had our Wednesday night Bible class taught by our pastor and, of course, Thursday night Bible class by J. Vernon McGee at the Church of the Open Door. So thankful that he taught Bible class on Thursday night. Go to both of them. And of course, we were so wealthy, we could afford all that. No, our attitude was, so we don't eat steak, we eat beans. we introduced a bean club in our church. And those that could afford to buy other, you know, they would come over and we'd make a big pot of beans. And they really acquired a taste for it. And we had bean parties. Of course, they didn't know that's all we could afford. What was our desire? To know more about Him. Yeah. Isn't that terrible? Spend all our time just going around, running around, studying the Word of God. Man, it must be, you should have been committed somewhere along the line. Well, there it is. Point four, the filling of the Spirit also brings up a doctrinal frame of reference so that you can build new doctrines on doctrines that you've been taught, that you've already learned. That's how the learning processes work. Frame of reference gives you, combined with vocabulary and technical vocabulary, you start to pick the stuff up. And then all of a sudden, it starts to come together. And you build huge categorical areas of storage. What a resource. And anytime you need it, you just go into your catalog and bang-o, there it is. The Holy Spirit brings it out. And it's victory in your life. And that's where spiritual growth results. And that's why most believers don't grow spiritually. They have very little understanding of the Word. Part of it is because they're not taught. Part of it is because they don't want to be taught. They want to be satisfied with a bunch of little rules. I don't do this, and I do that, and I guess I get by with that. No. No. If that were the case, we'd have page one of the Word of God be born again. Page two, give up these 12 things. Page three, the end. Wait till eternity. But the riches of the Word, phenomenal. Well, we'll keep teaching as long as you keep coming. You quit, I'll go somewhere else. That's simple enough. You say, is that a threat? It's a promise. Father, thank you for the time that we spent together. Thank you for your challenge. Dismiss us now with this in Christ's name. Amen.